Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful that we can come before you to study your word. We pray that we'd be sensitive to the leadership of your spirit, and may we be submissive and obedient to what we hear. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Judges 13 through 16, if you would, please. We're going to try to skim through these four chapters. Dr. Johnson has four messages on these, so if you're interested in the subject matter as we go through it, certainly get his tapes, cassettes, or CDs and listen to these. He has one on each chapter. Judges, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is what we'll try to cover. The period of the judges began with the death of Joshua and ended with the coronation of Saul as king when the monarchy began in about 1051 B.C. The events of the book of the Judges covers about 300 to 350 years. These judges were more than mere judicial figures. They were Israel's primary civil and military leaders as well. They were raised up by the Lord, and the real, who is the real judge of his people, to be the saviors or deliverers of Israel from their enemies. The book of Deuteronomy had warned that the people would rebel against God by turning to other gods, and then God would turn against them. Now, when you have phrases in Scripture, turn against, or even righteousness, we talked about that last week, there can either be an absolute or relative sense to these terms. And certainly this is not the absolute sense. He didn't cast them out ultimately, but yet clearly he turned against them in a sense. And they were warned about that. As a result of this apostasy, God would seem to be absent from his people, and the land would be filled with sorrows. It was this kind of suffering that was characteristic during the period of the judges, as Israel was continually oppressed from within by the Canaanites and from without by the Arameans to the north, the Ammonites, Moabites, and Midianites from the east, the Amalekites from the south, and the Philistines from the west. They could pick their poison. They had enemies everywhere. In the book of Judges, we find the repetition of a cycle where the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. God becomes angry and delivers them up to their oppressors. They cry out for help. Then God raises up a judge to deliver them. And then they have a time of peace and prosperity that follows. I remember before I ever got started going to church, other than when I was a kid, but when I was about 20 years old, sometimes I would come home and read my Bible at night after I'd been out messing around doing things I shouldn't have been doing. I guess I was trying to soothe my conscience. But I remember reading Judges and reading these cycles. They obeyed God, they did well. They got away from God, they're punished. Over and over again, I thought, these guys aren't real sharp, are they? Of course, I wasn't real sharp either, so it's easy to see flaws in other people sometimes. But continually, how could they keep doing this? They would get away from God, they'd be oppressed, they'd be in misery, then they'd get back with God and everything would be all right, and before too long, here they go again, doing the same things. Well, you might ask, why are people in misery today and don't turn to God? You see it everywhere. People are absolutely miserable in our society, in this nation, around the world, and they refuse to turn to God, no matter how hard things get. So in the book of Judges, we find this vicious cycle that keeps going around and around. But it's not too long before the people again turn away from God, and the cycle continues again and again. Samson's story is the last in the cycle of the judges. Chapter 17 and 21 of the book serve as an epilogue. He was most likely a contemporary of the prophet Samuel, and unlike some of the other judges, Samson did not lead an army. He was the army. Despite his obvious flaws, he is listed in the New Testament as a hero of the faith, and that's in Hebrews 11:32. Let's look at a brief summary of the historical and spiritual setting of the people. Joshua's military achievements had broken the back of the Canaanite military coalition throughout the land. Yet there were still areas left to be possessed by the individual tribes, and there were the external threats to deal with that we've already talked about. Success at accomplishing God's purpose of stability in the land so that the people might worship and serve God is greatly hindered because the book of Judges records during this time period a period of gross ignorance and sin. Why God gave them their own land was so that they could worship and serve God in peace. And yet through their own gross ignorance and sin, they are hindered from doing this. The people are seen as unstable and easily led into idolatry. The book closes with the words, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The compromised condition of God's people that we find in Judges is similar to what we looked at last week in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 26, where in the great house there were vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, with the need of cleansing if we are to be useful to God. As one commentator said about the 2 Timothy passage, relating that to the present church, he said, "Within Christendom, a mixed condition has developed. We can no longer be assured of the church's spirituality. In many places, the moral sensibility has fallen so low that the mass refuses to purge out the old leaven of evil doctrine and practice. The vessels under dishonor have influence enough to remain in or even control the assembly. Then it becomes the duty of the true believer to purge himself from these, that is, the vessels under dishonor and their influences." So he sees that condition in the church, and we can catch the connection of these two passages, Judges and 2 Timothy, if we view Samson as one whom God called to help clean out the house. The Philistines arrived in large number during the invasion of the Sea Peoples, and they landed there on the Mediterranean coast about 1200 B.C. Samson judged about 1080 to 1060 B.C., so it's about 120 years they've been in the area when Samson comes on the scene. They established five main cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod on the coastal highway, and then Gath and Ekron on the edge of the Judean hills. So five main cities. They were a people with heavily developed skills in metals such as iron, and thus they were able to use their technology to conquer those who were even much more numerous than they were. Thus we find when the Philistine aggression moved eastward into the land of Dan and Benjamin and Judah, the Israelites accepted that domination without resistance. It had become so bad in Samson's day that if one of the Israelites needed some work that had to be done with iron, they had to go down to the Philistine cities because the Philistines would not allow them to have any of the metals. Such was the servitude of God's people under this warlike people. God's people, who are supposed to be the rulers of their own nation, of their own domain, are being influenced and subjugated by these foreign people, and it shouldn't be like that. But the Philistines were more than just a physical threat to Israel. They were a threat to Israel's spiritual well-being as well, through their various false gods, such as Dagon, that we'll see in chapter 16. We need to remember that while in the New Testament, the focus is more clearly set on God's enemies as being sin and spiritual powers, like Ephesians 6:12 talks about, in the Old Testament, such as here in Judges, these spiritual battles were often played out in the physical realm. So these Philistines are not just the enemies of God's people. They are the enemies of God and will be dealt with as such by Him through His judge. With this as our background, we'll try to summarize Samson's life as found in these four chapters. Verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now 40 years was an unusual length of oppression and seems to indicate the depth of Israel's apostasy at that time, or at least the cumulative effect of Israel's sin upon God's anger. In other words, maybe it's just that God got so fed up with them. This is the last of the judges. The cycles kept happening. But anyway, the 40 years oppression is a long time. When you consider that Samson judged Israel for 20 years, that's stated twice, and that Samuel subdued the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7, not long after Samson's death, it seems probable that Samson started judging when he was around 20 years old. He died when he was around 40, and thus he probably lived the whole length of the time of the Philistine oppression. After stating the problem in verse 1, let's look at verses 2 through 25, where we have the introduction to the deliverer. Verse 2 says, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children." Zorah is a town about 14 miles due west of Jerusalem. Some other towns that we'll see in this study. Timnah is just 4 miles southwest of Zorah. And Eshtaol is about a mile and a half east by northeast. So we're looking at Samuel as he travels. He's usually right in this same area. He very rarely travels very far away. So this man is of Zorah, of the family of the Danites. Due to the pressure from the Amorites and the Philistines, most of the tribe of Dan at this time has already migrated north, far north, up to close to the city of Dan. I couldn't see whether they were connected, whether the city got its name from the tribe's migration up there. There was no indication of that. But anyway, if you find the city of Dan to the far north, that's where the tribe left their inherited tribal land and went up far north. In other words, they got run out of town by the Philistines and the Amorites. And that's up close to the source of the Jordan River. Apparently, only a few of the families had remained. Notice that this family was barren with no children. This heightens the sad, miserable condition of Manoah and his wife. Not only did they suffer with the whole nation, and then with the whole tribe, most of the tribe even leaving, but they now had this particular family problem. To be barren in Eastern culture was a reproach and an embarrassment. It's a cause of great shame and disgrace. But even more than that, because a Hebrew man's posterity was bound up in his having a son to perpetuate his name and to inherit his land also, their inability to conceive a son, much less any child, was regarded as a curse from God. Deuteronomy 7 speaks of how children, fruitfulness in general, with the crops even, was a sign of the blessing of God. So to not have any fruitfulness in your household through children was a sign of a curse from God. Thus, not only are Manoah and his wife suffering the consequences of the national shame, they are also experiencing the loss and loneliness of friends and family fleeing away during these harsh conditions, going to the north, so even their tribal family is leaving them. And then on top of these general conditions, shared at least with some other people, they have the intimately and embarrassing distinction of having no children. So on this particular family, it seems like everything's coming down upon them. It is against such great personal darkness that we are to understand the joy that would come at God's announcement. So don't forget this as she receives this announcement. Dr. Johnson also points out the troubles that come to us are frequently the things that prepare us for the things that God has for us in the future. And no doubt the winds of trouble that had come to Manoah's wife and her barrenness were designed to cast her upon the Lord so that when the time came and God in his own supernatural way gave her a child, she would be the kind of mother for him that God intended that he should have. Don't ever forget, in whatever difficulties we go through, God is like a chisel hammering out of the stone exactly what he wants to remain there. So that was true with Manoah's wife and Samson's mother. But notice the relationship of God's announcement to the nation. The family would be most happy. But how'd that relate to the family? Unlike the coming of other judges, the acceptance of the Philistine domination is so complete. Notice there is no mention of a cry from Israel for a deliverer. In this case, the apathetic acceptance by Israel of the Philistine menace seemed tolerable to them, because instead of the direct and cruel aggression of some of the other enemies of Israel. The Philistines had achieved infiltration mainly through intermarriage and trade. So they thought, this ain't that bad. It's 40 years, but, you know, it's not that bad. So they tolerated this. And at this point, their rule over Israel doesn't seem cruel. So the men of Dan and Judah, who are most affected by these encroachments, accept the Philistine yoke with submission. It's like men in the church. We're satisfied with this. You tickle our ears. That's all we want. We're happy. So God doesn't wait for the people to cry out. He instead raises up the next deliverer, even from the womb. So here is where God intrudes into his people's lives, because they're so spiritually dead and dull, they won't even respond to cry out to God. So we see in verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything, any unclean thing. Now, this could mean the dietary laws of Leviticus. It could mean the Nazarite vow of not even eating grapes or dried grapes. You couldn't eat raisin bran, anything like that. Neither could he. Anything to do with the grapes. Verse 5, for behold, and here's why. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The angel of the Lord, that's when the invisible God reveals himself as here and at various other places in the Old Testament. And most scholars agree this is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. God the Father is a spirit. We can't see him. God the Spirit, Holy Spirit obviously is a spirit. We can't see him. The only one that we can actually physically see is the Son, the second person. And this is before his incarnation as a man. So this is somehow an assumption of a bodily form. And he comes as a man so that they can see him. The long-range purpose of these appearances of the angel of the Lord was to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of their Messiah, who would be both God and man. It's conditioning them to accept such a revelation from God. The immediate purpose of this appearance was to show God's continued covenantal faithfulness despite the deep sin of his people and the heavy hand of God's punishment for that sin. He is punishing them severely for the 40 years, and yet here comes the angel of the Lord to let them know that though he disciplines his children, he is still their father, and he still provides for them. Well, with the blessing of God announced in verse 3 comes the responsibility found in verse 4, and that is to help promote the holiness needed to accomplish God's purpose for this child. In that vein, she was to get him headed in the right direction, even during her pregnancy. The reason why she should refrain from the grape products, food or drink, is given in verse 5, because he's going to be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and that will be his manner of life. So let's get him started along that way, even during the pregnancy. A Nazarite, his obligations are given in Numbers 6, verse 1 and following. The word Nazarite itself means devoted or consecrated, separated unto God. And the passage there in Numbers contains three main stipulations. First of all, he was to abstain from all products of the vine, drink and food alike. And that's going to be interesting, because all of Canaan is known for its viticulture, the growing of grapes, the consumption of grapes, wine, and so forth. So that's flying in the face of everything that goes on in this area. Second of all, stipulation, the hair was not to be cut during the vow. And this would be the most obvious external sign of the vow. Now, remember, these vows, normally a Nazarite vow was for a certain amount of time, whether it was a few weeks, a few months, or whatever, a few days. Anyway, you let your hair grow, and then you'd cut it off at the end of the vow. But the hair was not to be cut during the vow. And third of all, no contact was to be had with a dead body. And, of course, death is the most obvious sign of the result of sin. So it symbolized the total separation from sin as much as possible. And that applied to even relatives, your mother and father died, whoever, your son, your child, a baby, whoever, you were not to have any contact with a dead body. So these requirements even exceeded those of the high priest and show what a high level of dedication to God is pictured in the Nazirite vow, even though normally for a short period of time, like I said. Yet Samson was to be a Nazirite from the womb, in other words, his entire life. So these are very unusual circumstances. Suggested in these prohibitions are a separation from the normal joys of life. Like I said, they're growing grapes everywhere. Wine was totally acceptable. That was a symbol of joy. They were encouraged to drink wine during the feast and so forth. Not to get drunk, but to enjoy wine. So it pictures a separation from the normal joys of life. Also, it was a separation from the cultural norm by the obvious presence of longer than usual hair. Kids ever since the 60s with the hippies. They hated being ostracized sometimes, but they refused to cut their hair. So you had that conflict there. But anyway, anything that's different from the norm would tend to ostracize you. And here, the longer than usual hair would do that. And also separation, though, from even the closest of earthly relationships by not even being able to touch a close family member at death. So these Nazirite vows of abstinence were in order to put God ahead of every other relationship. Very important principle. Even ourselves. Put God first so that we might live in full devotion to God. Colin Delitzsch, one of the older Old Testament commentary series, they say, the message of the angel contained this lesson and warning for Israel, that it could only obtain deliverance from its foes by seeking after a life of consecration to the Lord, such as the Nazirites pursued, realizing the priestly character of their calling as the people of Jehovah, by abstinence from the delights of sin and everything that was unclean, and also by complete self-surrender to the Lord. So this was a picture for the nation so that they would know what it takes to keep from falling under such oppression. Now, Samson, however, imperfectly, was to illustrate this truth to Israel. Perhaps this imperfection is hinted at in the phrase of verse 5, and he began to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. In any case, whether it was intended that he do more than what he did, in any case, the job would not be finished until Samuel later officially broke their domination. But then it even fell to Saul. During Saul's time, the Philistines kind of regrouped and came back. And then that fell to Jonathan and David finally to put them out. Well, skipping over to verse 24 of chapter 13. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The word Samson means son, and maybe it's indicative of him being a source of light in the present darkness. That's not for sure. But anyway, his name is Samson. When he was a kid, Dr. Johnson said they probably called him Sonny. But anyway, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Maanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Apart from just a few visits to Ascalon and Gaza, which were around 30, 35 miles away, Samson seems not to have traveled but a few miles from his birthplace of Zorah. And Maanah Dan means camp of Dan and seems to suggest a temporary habitation, perhaps even a camp for displaced persons, with all the tribe of Dan fleeing to the north and the Philistines taking over some of these towns. Perhaps this was the camp for displaced persons. And remember, Eshtaol was just a mile and a half away. So all of these things are close by to where Samson lived. So if there were a camp for displaced people that close to his home, that might be the occasion for this first reported stirring within of his purpose in life to deliver Israel from such oppressions. In other words, from the hands of the Philistines. Well, chapter 14 tells of Samson's marriage to a Philistine woman, verse 1. Then Samson went down to Timnah, that's just 4 miles southwest of Zorah, and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So evidently the Philistines had penetrated Israelite territory to even 4 miles within Samson's hometown. So he didn't have very far to go to get in trouble with the Philistines. Verse 2 says, so he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah. Now notice verse 1, he saw a woman in Timnah. He tells them now, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistine. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. The parents, of course, would arrange marriages back then, so evidently that's what he's referring to, is the parents to go arrange for a marriage with her as a wife. Verse 3, then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? They're bringing up the prohibitions of God's people intermarrying with other people and bringing in idolatry. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. You can just see. It's all visual. She's nice looking. I saw her. Get her. She looks good to me. And the her here is emphatic, meaning get her and her alone. I don't want anybody else. I want her. So Samson's acting like a man with an eye for women rather than a heart for God. And at this point, he's more worried about what he wants rather than what God wants. But despite his parents' concerns or his own selfish motives, we find that God is still in control of the situation. Verse 4. However, his father and mother, they rightly disagreed with his desires, but they did not know that it was of the Lord. For he, that is God, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now that he could be Samson, and that would add a whole lot to his character if he was saying, well, I'm supposed to be a deliverer of Israel over the Philistines. I'm going to marry a Philistine so I can pick a fight with them. I don't think that was his motive, though. I think this is God behind all this, and that's the way most of the scholars take it. So God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Why? Now that at that time the Philistines were ruling over Israel. God's sovereignty said, the time has come. It's getting over now. The time has come to act. Now, we need to understand here the difference between the decretive and perceptive will of God, and so let me read this passage for you. Theologians distinguish between the decretive will of God, by which he decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and his perceptive will, by which he enjoins upon his creatures the duties that belong to them. In the light of this definition, it can be understood that the decretive will is always accomplished, while the perceptive will is often disobeyed. When we conceive of the sovereign sway of the divine will, we recognize that it presents God as the final ground of all existence and of all that ever happens, either actively in bringing it to pass or passively in permitting it to come to pass. So it's in this sense that nothing ever happens in God's universe that he doesn't want to happen. And yet God is not the author of evil. If you want to read more about this, look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly chapter 3. Now, Samson's parents were concerned about God's will in the matter of marrying foreign wives with the resultant spread of idolatry. Samson was concerned with his own will, with pleasing himself rather than God. But God allowed it as a means to the accomplishment of his purpose, though it did not decrease in any way Samson's guilt or responsibility for his actions, and it helps lead to where we find him at the end in dire shape. So we find here Samson unwittingly fulfilling God's purpose. He was the Lord's chosen instrument for the deliverance of Israel, and nothing that he did could change that, as we'll see. We know it was God's decretive will. How? Because it was revealed to Samson's mother in verse 5 of chapter 13. So it's God's decretive will, so nothing could change it. Now, on this side, if we don't know it's God's decretive will, we don't know how our actions are going to affect us. In chapter 14, 5 and 6, we see the continuation of that first stirring of the Spirit that we saw in verse 25 of chapter 13. Here in 14:5, then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, no instrument, no weapon, no nothing, just barehanded. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. They're traveling down there together. I don't know if Samson went to use the restroom or said, I'm going to walk around this hill, meet you on down the path. Somehow they're not around, so the parents don't know, and he doesn't brag about it. But this is what happens and shows that this first full manifestation of the Spirit upon Samson. It's in this that we begin to see something of his physical abilities as he tears the lion in half. Now, I remember growing up, who was it? Charles Atlas. One of those guys was supposed to always have the muscle stuff they'd send you or be in the back of the comic books. And even on TV one time, I saw a guy tear a phone book in half. That was supposed to be a great sign of strength. Now, if you had the Mesquite phone book, I don't even think I could tear that. But you're talking about Dallas. This guy tore up the Philadelphia or somebody is real thick. But here, he's tearing a lion in half. Evidently, he grabbed him from the back legs, kind of like a pulley bone, make a wish, and he just tore him in two. I don't know if he knocked him out first and then did that, or if the lion was alive. It was a great feat of strength. So, although he probably had a better than average physique, his unusual strength was directly attributed to the Spirit of God which came upon him. So, you remember the movie with Hedy Lamarr and Victor Mature and stuff? They didn't get a guy that looked like Don Knotts to play Samson, you know. He probably had a regular physique or perhaps even a little better than usual, but he wasn't like a muscle Arnold Schwarzenegger at his height. He didn't look like that probably. He was probably just somewhat of an average warrior type man. Unfortunately, this manifestation of the Spirit at this time was related primarily to his physical condition. For we still read in verse 7, so he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. You would hope that Spirit coming upon him would cause him to think of the things of God a little bit more. But instead, she's still looking good to Samson. Well, with the killing of the lion, we begin to see various physical feats as Samson begins to accomplish God's and his own vengeance on the Philistines. In verse 9 of chapter 14, we'll skip along now. In verse 9, he says he went down to Ashkelon. Now, that's 23 miles from Timnah, and he killed 30 of them there. And then so he's killing 30 people there, shows the great strength. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15, he took 300 foxes. Perhaps those are really jackals instead, but either way, he took these small little furry animals that scamper around, and he tied two of their tails together, so 300 of them would make 150 pairs. He tied two tails together with a lit torch between them and released them into the grain fields, the vineyards, and the groves, the fruit trees out there of the Philistines. Now, obviously, there was no SPCA around, or he had got a violation for sure. I'm wondering, did he do this at night so he could sit on the side of the hill and really laugh at this? Now, there's some humor in this book. Samson was kind of a rogue, but he was a likable rogue, and he enjoyed some of the stuff he was doing, and he made fun of it, and we'll see even later. But you can imagine seeing 150 sets of torches running around at night, if that's the way it was, burning down all the crops, the groves, the fruit trees, and so forth, all these different things, the vineyards, the grain, and everything. Well, and after the Philistines took revenge then by burning Samson's, his Philistine wife and her father, we read in verse 8, then Samson struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Don't know how many, indeterminate number, but probably a pretty large number. It was probably all the men who were affected by the fields being burnt down. So it was probably a large number, and he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. So we see his physical prowess in many cases. Take note with special interest, though, the last part of verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 15. When Samson hid nearby, but in the territory of Judah, 3,000 men of Judah who, like the Danites, were affected by these Philistine encroachments, instead of taking Samson's lead and coming to help him, they seem to have resented his exploits and continued to cower before the Philistines as they turned Samson over to the Philistines. Now, Samson's doing a pretty good job by himself. If he had 3,000 men willing to stand up with him, he probably could have put the Philistines at bay in a hurry. But instead, his own people are turning against him and tell him, Samson, quieten down, cool it. You're causing trouble, and we don't like it. Samson always fought alone. Notice that. He always fought. Gideon had his army, Samson always fought alone, except with the help of this little boy we'll see at the end, who guides him to the posts of the pillar, the pillars of the temple there. And so the little boy helped him just a little bit because Samson was blind. But it is then that we read in chapter 15, verse 14 and following, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, with the result that with a fresh, that is a moist jawbone of a donkey, he killed 1,000 men. Now, how did he find a moist? Now, if you had a dry jawbone of a donkey that had been sitting there a long time, it would have splintered when he hit the first man, probably. It would have broken too. But a moist one would stay together and make a good club. Now, how did he find a moist one? Did he punch some donkey out and say, Bubba, I need it more than you do, and just jerk it off? I don't know, but somehow he found a freshly dead donkey and took the jawbone of the donkey, and he killed 1,000 men. Dr. Johnson points out the word for donkey is also the word for heap. So he's playing on the fact that he took the jawbone of a donkey or a heap, and he made another heap, a pile or a heap of Philistines with it. It's almost like he looked up and at the jawbone said, heap. Another heap. So again, he's kind of making fun of some of the stuff as he goes through here. What was God's response to Samson's killing of these 1,000 Philistines? In verses 18 through 20, they tell us that God answered Samson's prayer by refreshing him with water. And verse 20 reminds us that he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we see here God's reaction in Samson's effectiveness for 20 years. So there's no condemnation to what he's doing. That's what he was raised for. That's what he was called for. That's what he was created for in the sovereignty of God. But chapter 16 shows us how Samson's eye for Philistine women finally does him in. In verse 1, now Samson went to Gaza. Now Gaza's 38 miles from Zorah. This is as far as we see him traveling away from his home into Philistine territory. Now, many times in Scripture, the geography going down, such phrases, indicate some kind of a spiritual connection also. So it's not too difficult maybe to read into this that he's going further and further away from his home and he's getting deeper and deeper into the Philistines, because we read he went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. Now, the first Philistine woman he wanted to marry. Now he's just going into a harlot there and he went into her. And then while he's in town asleep, the Philistines were going to kill him, but his strength saved him again as he tore down the doors of the city gate and carried them off. Now, if he carried them really to Hebron, that's 37 miles away and these gates are heavy. But it might be a hill outside the city that faced Hebron. In other words, it was a symbolic gesture that the Philistines weren't going to overcome the Jews. So anyway, it's a great feat of strength. And now we come to Samson's final downfall, starting in verse 4 of chapter 16. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Now that's an undetermined place, but it's close to Samson's home, whose name was Delilah. Now Delilah means, and by the way, that's Delilah is a Semitic name, but most likely she's a Philistine, but this is a Semitic name that means devotee or worshiper. There are some people that think perhaps she was like a temple prostitute. That would show a progression. He went to a prostitute down in Gaza, and now he's fallen in love with a temple prostitute, but there's no proof of that. That's just what some of them speculate. So she's at least now the third woman in Samson's life. And notice, he loves her. The word he loved her may indicate a deeper relationship, which now allows her to manipulate Samson more. But it's not said of the other two or anybody else that he loved them, but here it says he loved her. So she is able to manipulate him. It's a deeper relationship for him, evidently, but she is simply the final destination on the path he has been traveling as he met the other two women also. You can see the progression. He wants to marry one Philistine lady, then he goes into a Philistine prostitute, and now he's marrying or falling in love with Delilah, who will prove to be his final flaw. He's being set up all this time as he goes further and further away from God, as he keeps sinning, and he's just falling into this trap, and now we see the trap sprung. In verse 5 and following of chapter 16, We are told the story of how the lords of the Philistines, these five major cities, the mayors of the town, the leaders of the town, however it were, they offer money to Delilah in order for her to use her charms to betray Samson into their hands. Now notice the Philistines, they're a little bit slow, but they're catching on. They've learned their lesson that more men's not the answer with Samson. Until they knew the secret of Samson's strength, they would simply have to put up with their national menace. They weren't going to lose thousands more men by going after him. Well, after several attempts to find the secret of his strength, we read in verse 15 of chapter 16, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is.'" For three times, he's been kind of playfully jabbing with her. And, well, if you do this, I'll lose my strength. And that wasn't it. So he's been playing with her all this time. In verse 16, "It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death." Somebody needs to put that on a t-shirt. "So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her," he just got tired of her nagging day after day. Annoyed him to death. So finally, he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." Why in the world would he tell her that secret? That just shows you how deep in love, how infatuated, whatever you want to say, that he was affected to such a great... What did he think she was going to do? So anyway, he lets her know. So he states the hair. And the reason it's the hair that's obviously his strength, because we see when it's taken away, he loses it. So it's the hair out of all the symbols of the Nazarite vow. It's the most obvious symbol that you can see. You're not sure whether he ever touched somebody dead. You're not sure whether he snuck ate a grape or drank some wine. But the hair, you could obviously see that. So when he loses this most obvious external symbol of his dedication to God, that's when he loses his strength, and that's what he knows, and that's what he tells her. Because Samson ultimately desired Delilah's approval more than God, he tells her. We always get in trouble when we desire anything more than the approval of God. Verse 19, he sleeps on her knee. He's comfortable. He goes to bed, his head on her knee. His hair is cut off and his strength leaves him. And when he finally awakes, we read in verse 20, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's one of the worst phrases in scripture. It's a pathetic parallel to the nation's condition. The Jews in Jesus' day, they didn't realize that God had left them. They think they're still the pride of God's nation. The Pharisees, they don't know that God had truly left them. So it's a pathetic parallel here between the judge and the nation. A mirror would have helped him to see he had lost his hair. James 1:23 refers to the Word of God like a mirror. If we don't want to get in the same pathetic condition, we have to read the Word of God so that we can see our sinfulness, our sinful tendencies, and repent of them daily and come back to God. So he didn't have a way to know, so he didn't know that God had departed from him. In verse 21, we read of how the loss of his hair resulted in the loss of his sight and the loss of his freedom and dignity. They gouged out his eyes, bound him with bronze chains, and reduced the mighty judge of Israel to a grinder of grain in the prison. He's making grain for their meal now, for their bread and stuff. But again, being reminded of the electing purposes of God and the covenantal faithfulness of God, we read in verse 22, however... Whenever you see however or but then in scripture, it's usually against the background of the darkness, our sin. And they're great to read. They're a great comfort. However bad things are, but however or but then, the hair on his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. There's a difference between a bald head and a shaved head. And when the sign of Samson's devotion to God began to grow, so did his strength. Now, obviously, this is a physical representation of spiritual reality. It's when we get away from God that we've departed from the faith. When we are converted, turned around, and we get back right with the faith. Through faith, we turn back to God. That's when we regain our spiritual strength. And this continued until we read of Samson being brought out during a feast to Dagon, the primary Philistine god, so that the lords of the Philistines and their 3,000 guests might gloat over the fallen Hebrew hero. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we see God's grace overcoming all that Samson's got himself into. So we read in verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, that's the word Yahweh, that's the name of God is Yahweh there, the covenant-keeping God. He didn't deserve anything, but because of God's covenantal faithfulness to his people, God is there for him. O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may be at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, he's not talking about personal vengeance here. This is not so much personal vengeance as it is vengeance for God's representative. These are God's enemies gloating. You know, look at the verses before that where they're gloating about, well, our God's bigger than your God. Our God's greater than your God. So it says God's representative that he is looking for this vengeance. And that's why it was granted to him from God. Verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars. Like I said, the little boy had already helped him find them, on which the house rested, and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And I don't care about my life. I just want to kill the Philistines and let me die with them. If it takes my life to kill them, fine. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death was more than those whom he killed in his life. He's back on track doing what God has called him to do. And now he's more successful than he's ever been. Verse 31. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah's father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. At the end of the chapter before this, it mentioned him judging Israel 20 years. But then we see this dark period. But then right at the end of the dark period, he comes back and he serves God. And so they remind us again, we're going to end this thing on a good note. He judged Israel 20 years. Jesus said in Matthew 18:9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Well, Samson had both of his eyes plucked out before he could come to focus correctly on God as he should have. Sometimes God has to discipline us severely to get our attention. But that's better than letting us go on into sin. So it's a faithful father who corrects his children. It's not love to let your kids keep going down the wrong path. And God's a good father. He will discipline us. I'm afraid some people look at their Calvinistic theology as such that God will never discipline us. God would never take away our blessing. They're locked into our Calvinism. In a sense, that's true. You can't lose your salvation. But God did not design a salvation that will allow his children to forsake him and to do their own will without repercussions in this life. He will chastise us. That's why good families represent what God intends. God is our heavenly father, and he wants earthly fathers to discipline his kids. The book of Hebrews talks about that. So we fully expect God to discipline us when we go astray. In Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus also said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Samson's greatest effectiveness in his battle with God's enemies and his highest respect among his brothers came with his renewed dedication and selfless death in God's service. It's when we are willing to die, lay everything out in devotion to God, that we are most of service to God. And also, then comes the proper respect from others. So Samson here ends well. He didn't always do well during his life, but he ended well. And again, in the book of Hebrews, he's listed as one of the great heroes of the faith. And don't ever forget, he did it all by himself. Not once do we ever read of anybody lifting a finger to help him. He did it all by himself. And he's in the midst of a bunch of degenerates. In other words, people that have fallen away from God. Let the Philistines do whatever they want to. Let's just get along. Don't rock the boat. So we see that he had a tremendous psychological, spiritual, however you want to term it. He had a lot of things going against him. So with all that, he still ended up doing what God had called him to do. And he was, like I said, reported as a great hero of the faith. Let's have a word of prayer and then Jim will come up. Father, again, we thank you that we can study your word. We pray that your spirit would help us to understand it and then to apply it. May we not be neglectful of our duties as your children. May we be obedient. May we take your word and your revelation and the principles that we understand, and may we be diligent to apply them to our daily lives so that we don't suffer consequences that we don't have to. We don't have to undergo the chastening hand of God. May we be faithful for all the right reasons. In your son's name we pray. Amen.